Gospel according to Matthew chapter 24 tonight. Matthew chapter 24. I think it's a long time ago since I drew your attention to some of the things in this chapter, but I'm going over them again tonight because of things that have been brought recently to my notice. I've been rather interested in what I was reading regarding the excavations that are going on over in the Middle East just now around Jerusalem. I know a number of years ago they started these excavations. It's a rather interesting thing what they're looking for now. It has been believed for years that where the Mosque of Omar stands right now, Muslim mosque, that is built on what was the original site of Solomon's temple. That has been accepted for years. It's called the Dome of the Rock. Some historians believe that that rock is the very place where Abraham offered up Isaac. It's also the place that was known as the threshing floor, which was bought. And on that site, Solomon built the temple, or had it built. But in recent years, there's a drift away from that idea. They're trying to find out now where the cornerstone was. If they can excavate and find out where the original cornerstone was, they know the measurements, and they could tell you exactly what was the location of the temple. Now that's a very important matter, because I hope to stress to you in a minute or two the fact that a temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem before that the Lord comes back in power and glory. I'm not speaking of the rapture now, before he comes and his feet stands on all his mount. And as I've been reading these things again recently, it caused me to go back to this particular scripture. Now, when you turn to the gospel according to Matthew, I want you to keep this in mind, in spite of what others try to say. Any man with an open mind reading through the 28 chapters of Matthew's gospel will arrive at the conclusion that this gospel sets forth the king and the kingdom. There's no getting away from it. It starts by saying it's the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. But you see, Abraham lived before David. This book starts by saying, the son of David. Now, you know enough about your Bible to know that David had many sons, literally speaking. And there were quite a lot of them were bad ones at that too. Although he was a man after God's own heart, he had quite a rebellious family. But Solomon was David's outstanding son who came to the throne. But then, things that are said about David's son are pointing on to the Lord Jesus Christ, the greater than Solomon. So right through Matthew's gospel, it's David's son. And I suggest this to you in your studies. You can take a little notebook, and every time you come across this statement in Matthew's gospel, the son of David, the son of David, the son of David, take a note of it. See how often he's mentioned in the gospel as the son of David. So you'll come to the same conclusion as I have come to and many others, that the whole gospel is a presentation of the king and the kingdom. I remind you again of this very important thing, that in the gospel according to Matthew, there is no record of the ascension. You have the record of the crucifixion, the record of the resurrection, but no record of the ascension. Matthew leaves the king standing on earth and saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. All power. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So he leaves the king on earth saying, all power is given unto me. You've got to move on to Mark and Luke and John to find about the ascension and the promise of the Holy Spirit. Now, as you read through this wonderful gospel, there are three outstanding sermons. Matthew 5, 6, and 7, these three chapters, give to us what is commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. And I like to label that the principles of the kingdom, for that's what it is. When you come to chapter 13, that whole chapter is given to the record of what we call the parables of the kingdom, as spoken by the Lord. When you come to Matthew 24 and 25, you have the prophecies concerning the kingdom, as spoken by the king himself. Now, these three great sermons, as recorded here in Matthew's gospel, are worth studying. Now, when you come to Matthew 24, if you're doing this a study at home, you'll find it'll lead you back into the Old Testament, and you'll go to the book of Daniel, and you'll read chapter 2 of the book of Daniel, and then you'll read from chapter 7 right to the end. That's the latter part of the book of Daniel, the last six chapters, along with chapter 2. You'll bring that over to Matthew 24 and 25. Then from there, you'll go on to what you've been studying, your Sunday morning studies in the book of Revelation, starting at chapter 6 and taking you right through to chapter 19. And these things all seem to dovetail in with the truths that are presented. Now, with that as an introduction, look at your Bibles now, and I want you to notice chapter 23 as giving us a kind of introduction to chapter 24. There's a recurring statement in chapter 23. Notice verse 13. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Now, that was the Lord that spoke these words. Notice how that recurring statement is found again in verse 14. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Look at verse 15. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. Again, you'll find it in verse 16. Again, you'll find it in verse 23. Then again in verse 25. Then verse 27 and verse 29. Again and again, he's pronouncing the woe upon who? The scribes and the Pharisees. These were the religious leaders amongst the Jews of that day. Here is the king who in chapter 21 was presented publicly to the nation when he rode into Jerusalem on that donkey. Thy king cometh to thee, riding upon an ass, the colt of an ass. So said the Old Testament. Here was the fulfillment of that prophetic scripture when he rode into Jerusalem and the children were crying, Hosanna in the highest. But they're rejecting the Messiah. They're going to have him crucified. In chapter 23, he's pronouncing woe after woe upon the leaders. But now then, look what he says in verse 37 of chapter 23. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Now, you know that these words, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, is not referring to the houses. He's not referring to the stones or the streets. He's referring to the people who live in the city. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now keep your Bibles open and handy. We're going to read other scriptures, but let me make a remark or two about this. For this leads us into the teaching of chapter 24. He has pronounced these woes upon the leaders of the nation. Now he's referring to the people in general. The nation, the people who are led by the leaders. And he's saying, how often would I have sought to gather your children together, just like a hen gathering her chickens under her wings? Do you know why a hen gathers her chickens under her wings? Of course, a lot of chickens today don't even know their mother. They're raised in an incubator. They've never been under the wings of a mother. But naturally, as I saw it, because we used to keep chickens when I was a little boy, I used to wonder why, because it meant a lot of work, and I'd rather have gone out and played cricket or football. But my father said, get that cleaned out tomorrow morning. And we kept chickens. And you know, it's an amazing thing to see them with a broody hen and put 12 eggs under that hen and count the days until the little chicks picked their way out of those shells, and there they were running around. And that old hen was as proud of these chicks. My, she clucked around and led them, and they followed her when she clucked. She clucked for them when there was some picking there, some food. She seemed to be showing them what they were to pick. Neat. But if one got too far away, she'd be plucking again to draw them all back towards her. But let a cat come near, and she was plucking again. And she would get between those chickens and that cat. And woe betide that cat if she come near that hen. But then as the sun set, the shades of night were coming on, that old hen would make her way towards the roosting box, and she would pluck, pluck, pluck the whole way, and they would follow her. And you'd see one after another jumping up into the place, and she would go in. You look in, you wouldn't see a chicken. She had them all covered. Night was coming on. They hadn't the feather she had. She was protecting them. She would protect them from the enemy. She'd protect them from the cold and the darkness at night. She would watch them when she was feeding. The Lord said, I would want to gather your children just like that. In the same way as a hen protects her brood. But you wouldn't come. If a little chick refused to go in under the hen at night, and it said, well, I'm quite big enough now, I'll roost outside. You'd get her dead in the morning. She couldn't stand the frost at night. You see, God had so prepared nature that the old broody hen could look after those chicks. And the Lord said, that's what I wanted to do with you, but you wouldn't let me. Now, he said, the result is this. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Now, he didn't say that when he first went to the temple. Do you remember when he went to the temple and he found men in there? Money changers, they were called. Have you ever asked yourself, what were the money changers doing in the temple? What did money changers got to do with the temple? And there were those there who were selling sheep and oxen in the temple courts. Why were they doing that? Well, you see, the temple was the place of sacrifice. And here, perhaps, is a man who lives down the country. And he's going up into Jerusalem to the temple, and he's going to make a sacrifice. But he looks over his own flock, and he says, what's the good of me taking one of those sheep or lambs and taking it all the way to Jerusalem? Why, of course, I can buy one when I'm up there. And perhaps the one I can buy there will be a lot cheaper than the value of that one. So I'll just keep my best here, and I'll buy any old thing up there, and I'll offer my sacrifice. So there were those there, and they had brought them in, and this man could go in. He said, how much for that one? I'll buy that one. Have you got your money? Well, he perhaps didn't have the right money for exchange. So the money changers had to be there, and he would give them the Roman money and get the money that was acceptable in temple exchange. So you had the money lenders making their money. Of course, you know, they don't give you change for nothing. They always charge you that little bit on it. You go and try and cash a check in some places. They want to charge you for that check, don't they? Yeah? The money changers were there. They had no right being there. Those that were selling animals, the doves and so on, they had no right to be there. And the Lord made a whip, you remember, and chased them out. Turned them out. He says, you've made my father's house a den of merchandise. It never was meant to be that. It was supposed to be a place of worship. But now he's not speaking of it here as my father's house. He said, your house is left unto you desolate. Now, this is not the first time in the history of the nation of Israel when the house was being left desolate. Go way back to the Old Testament and thought for a moment. The children of Israel, when coming through the wilderness, got instructions from God to Moses and Moses to the people how they were to build the tabernacle. And that tabernacle had to be built in every detail according to God's plan. And it was built according to that plan. You only need to read the last chapter of Exodus. And it was according to the word of the Lord. According to the word of the Lord. Again and again. Everything was made in detail according to the plan that God gave to Moses. Moses didn't change it thinking he could improve on it. It was God's plan. And when that tabernacle was completed, the glory of God filled the tabernacle. Now, they didn't need to cry to God to come in and let his glory fill it. They just did according to God's pattern, and God's glory filled it. The glory cloud was there. After they got through the wilderness and got into the land, they still had the tabernacle. They took it to a place called Shiloh, and they erected it there, and it was no longer a movable structure. It was what you and I would call today a kind of semi-permanent thing, you know. And they built it at Shiloh. It never was moved from thereafter. Now, that was the place where little Samuel was taken, you remember? He was left at Shiloh. For the temple that we knew of, called Solomon's Temple, you know, it wasn't built then. And yet they referred to this as the temple. It really was the tabernacle in a more permanent structure. Inside there, the great piece of furniture was the Ark of the Covenant, with its mercy seat. And one day while they were at battle with the Philistines, some wise men thought, well, we're going to take out that ark and we'll carry it into battle. And God will bless us, while our enemies will turn and run when they see us coming with this ark. They thought it was a kind of magic thing. And they lost it. The Philistines captured it. I puzzled over this for a long time. How long was that ark away? Was it ever brought back to Shiloh? And the answer is no. It never was back in Shiloh. You do read, of course, being in the house of Obed-Edom. And God blessed the house of Obed-Edom because of the ark. You see, they were going to bring it back, you remember, and David had a bright idea. He would make a cart, a new cart. Oh, I suppose it was made by the finest carpenters he could find. It would be a beautiful piece of thing, new cart, in order to put the ark on it. But he hadn't studied the Word of God. If he had read the Word of God, he would have known that that was not to be. They were to carry the ark. Instead of that, the Philistines had come and they put it on a truck, you know, a cart. So he thought he'd do the same. And when they were coming up, the whole thing, the oxen were dragging it, the wheels got into a rut, and it was about to topple off when a man put forth his hand to steady the ark of God. The man was smitten dead. David was so upset. They took that ark. It was put aside into the house of Obed-Edom. And he took it in there. And God blessed the house of Obed-Edom because of the ark. Then afterwards, there came the time when David thought he would read the word and get somebody else to examine it with him. And they discovered where they'd made the mistake. And so, they went the next time and they brought the ark up. Where did they bring it to? Not to Shiloh. They brought it to Mount Zion. And David prepared a tent on Mount Zion for that ark. And it was in that tent until the temple was built in the reign of Solomon. Now remember this. If you count it up, that ark must have been away for about 70 years before it was brought back. Because it was taken away during Samuel's time, when Samuel was just a young fellow. And it wasn't brought back until David was king. 70 years had passed and they didn't have the ark. Now let's get this. How did they manage to carry on the religious services? How did they do on the Day of Atonement without the ark? Because on the Day of Atonement, that was the day that the high priest went in and sprinkled the blood of atonement on and before the mercy seat. But how could he sprinkle the blood on something that wasn't there? So the religious services were of no avail. But now it was put into the temple. After the temple was built, the ark was there. And when the temple was built, the same thing happened as what happened in the tabernacle. The glory of God filled that temple. The glory was there. It was God's presence. And that ark with its mercy seat signified the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. But you remember when the siege came and Nebuchadnezzar came up from Babylon and he took the children of Israel captive, even the princes. Daniel was one of the princes taken away captive. Later on, the whole city was destroyed and the temple was destroyed. Solomon's temple was absolutely destroyed. And the people were in captivity for 70 years. Then there came the day when the remnant came back. And they rebuilt the temple, or they built another temple, known as Zerubbabel's temple. The first temple was Solomon's temple. Second temple was known as Zerubbabel's temple. And then came Nehemiah, and they rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. But they had a second temple. Some of the men who knew what the first temple was like, they wept when they saw the second one, because it didn't have the glory of the first one. But then, what happened to that temple? The glory departed again. The children of Israel turned to idolatry. It's a strange sort of statement about it, you know. When the glory cloud departed from the temple, it rose. And they saw the glory cloud pass over the Kidron Valley. And up from the Kidron Valley, above the Mount of Olives, and it went up. The glory had departed. Now, when Herod was king, Herod, of course, was not an Israelite. He was an Edomite. There wasn't a good Herod. There's four of them, and not one of them were good. They're all bad men. But Herod wanted to carry favor with the Jews, and he was recognized as king. So what he did was this. He was going to rebuild that temple. That's why it's called Herod's Temple. When the Lord was here, the temple that was there in Jerusalem was called Herod's Temple. Not that Herod really built it, but what he did was this. The Jews wouldn't let him take down the other temple. He wanted to take it down and rebuild a new temple. They said no. Because they were afraid if he got the old temple knocked down that he wouldn't build a new one. So what they did, they took it down room by room. Room by room. And as they took one section out, they rebuilt a big massive one and then another bit. And so it took about 40 years in the building. That temple. And it's called Herod's Temple. That's the one that the Lord is coming out of here and saying, your house is left unto you desolate. Now, just as the Shekinah glory cloud departed from the old temple, here is the man who is the glory of God. He is the outshining of God's glory. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten of the Father, he has told him out. He's the effulgence of God's glory. But they refused him. They don't want him. And he's turning out of the temple. And he says, your house is left unto you desolate. His disciples are with him. And they're perplexed. Here's a perplexing problem that these disciples have got to face. Now, in order to get their problem, will you turn back just a few pages to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. Behold, I will send my messenger. He shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Shall suddenly come to his temple. Now keep that in mind. Come back to Matthew 24. How could he come to something that wasn't there? Look again. First verse of Matthew 24. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Not only was it left desolate, it would be destroyed. The glory had departed. And he prophesied to them this, that temple will be destroyed, and it will be taken down stone for stone. Not one stone will be left upon another. And they went over the brook Kidron, and they went up to the Mount of Olives, and he sat down. And while he sat down the Mount of Olives, verse 3, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? That's number 1. What shall be the sign of thy coming? Number 2. And of the consummation of the age. King James Version says the end of the world. That means the consummation of the age. 3 questions. He said, this temple will be destroyed. And they're saying, when? Now, they didn't deny that it would be. If he said it would be, that's it. That's final. All they want to know is, when? When shall these things be? And then, what shall be the sign of thy coming? You see, the sign of his coming was, according to Malachi 3, he'll come suddenly to his temple. But how can he come suddenly to the temple if it's to be destroyed? When shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming? And the end of the age. Now, if you talk to people today, and a lot of Christians, and you speak to them about the end of the age, they think that means the end of planet Earth. You know, the end of the world. That's not what it means here at all. The consummation of the age was understood by Jews. Jews only believed in 2 ages. The age that then was the age of Gentile supremacy, when the Gentiles were keeping down the Jewish nation. The end of that age was usher in the kingdom age, when their Messiah would come and set up the kingdom and make the nation of Israel the head of the nations. You see? So they only thought of that time when they were in captivity. At that time they were under the Roman rule. And then they're wondering when the Messiah would come and deliver them from their enemies and establish them as the main nation in the world. When will that be? When shall these things take place? What shall be the sign of thy coming? And what shall be the consummation of the age? These were problems. You say, well, why should these be problems to the disciples? Didn't they know? You see, the disciples at that time knew nothing about the church era. Things pertaining to the church hadn't been made known. All they knew was this: the Lord said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He didn't say how long that would take. Didn't say when. He said, I will build my church. They were still thinking in terms of the kingdom. Because when you come to Acts chapter 1, on resurrection ground, or after he has died and been buried and raised again, on resurrection ground, he's standing with them again on the Mount of Olives. And they're saying to him, Will thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Their whole mind was centered on the kingdom, with the king, their Messiah, being in power. When shall these things be? Now, when you come to verse 4 now, he starts to tell them, and he gives them prophecies, he gives them predictions concerning what to expect. Now, from that time, when the Lord Jesus Christ went back to the glory, and the Holy Spirit came down on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, the church came into being. And this has been the age of grace ever since. This has been the longest dispensation on record. It's the age of grace. You see, grace reigns through righteousness. And grace has reigned. It'd be longer than any other dispensation. It's gone now for nearly 2,000 years. And we're not at the end of the age of grace yet. The age of grace, no doubt, will come to an end when the Lord takes his people home. Then we'll be ushered in the great tribulation. Here he gives us certain predictions. And by the way, he will come to his temple. That's why I said at the beginning, there must be a holy place. For two reasons. Number one, when ye shall see the abomination of desolation set up in the holy place. You see, where'd you get that? Well, you look at verse 15 of Matthew 24. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. So there's going to be an idol called the abomination of desolation. You should know what that is if you've gone through the book of the Revelation in your Sunday morning studies. Revelation 13 tells you what it is. It's the image of the beast. He is a man who's going to set himself up as God, and his image will be put in the holy place. And the question arises, what is the holy place? Where is it? You see, while the Jews are back in the land and recognized as a nation, they're not a kingdom. They don't have a king. They've never had a king since the day of the captivity, when they were carried captive down to Babylon. Never had a king. And they don't have a priest. They can't have a priest in the office until they find the ashes of the red heifer. And they're searching for them now. Because the priest would have to be cleansed before he can officiate. So they've got no altar. They've got no king. They've got no priest. You and I have an altar. Christ is our altar. And Christ is our great high priest. But they're looking for a priest. Oh, they'll find one sometime. They'll do it. And the old system will be reestablished. And they're searching now for the place where they can build a temple. Of course, they have the Wailing Wall. And those of you who have been there and seen it, you have the large Wailing Wall. And over here, on the left side, if you're facing the Wailing Wall, on your left, there's places as if you were going into a stable, you'd think, or a garage, two big arches. And if you go in through those arches, they're using that as a kind of synagogue. But if you go far enough along there, you'll come to a place where they've dug something like a well. It's down a good depth. They said they wanted to go down to see how far that wall went down. But see, when they go down, they can go in. And they're searching in there, and I said to the man who took me in to see it, I said, Jimmy, I said, perhaps they're away along under the dome by this time. And you know, I wouldn't be surprised if some morning we're waking up to get the news that there's been a big explosion somewhere around there. But perhaps they won't need to do that if they can persuade themselves that the temple area is other than under the dome. And they'll build. They're going to have something. Because the abomination of desolation will be set up in the holy place. And there's going to be a temple because the Lord will come to his temple. He'll come suddenly, and they'll recognize him. They'll look on him whom they pierced. But now look, see some of the prophetic statements he makes here. First of all, there's going to be religious deceptions. My, we're having a lot of that today, aren't we? Look at verse 4. Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ. And shall deceive many. I wonder how many people have been deceived by these false religious cults. They can come over from the Far East, you know, from Korea and other places, and they say, I'm Christ, come back to earth. And I'm starting a unity church, and I'm doing this. And my crowds of people follow them. Joseph Smith, he said that he got two nice golden plates. If you ask him where they are, an angel came and took them back to heaven, you know. And people believe that. They believe that. And they're deceived. Two fellows came to my door some time ago, well-dressed fellows, you know, black suits, white shirts and so on, little satchels, two books, one the Bible, one the Book of Mormon. Hi, good morning. What can I do for you? Oh, they said that we're missionaries from the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. That said, you mean you're Mormons? And I said, well, we're from the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. I said, you mean you're Mormons? Oh, well, yes. Why didn't you say so? I said, do you believe that Joseph Smith was a prophet? He said, oh, yes. I said, so do I. They said, you too? I said, yeah, he was a false one. And I finished the conversation. Huh? They were in a hurry to get away then. See? But how many thousands of people have been deceived by the cults? False Christs. False Messiahs. You see this awful thing that's going on just now over in Texas. The man must be off his head. But see the trouble is, see the money it's costing. I don't know why they just forget about it for a moment, let them alone. You're not harming any of them if they stay away. They'll get him when he comes out. I don't know what they're thinking about. See what happened down in South America some time ago with that fellow called Jones, see what he did. And this is going on all the time. False messiahs. False Christ. The Lord says now, many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. Not only will there be religious deceptions, there will be military destruction. You know, our grandfathers could hardly have thought of what's going on today. When they read that, they say, oh, it can't be as bad as all that, you know. But World War I launched us into a global war. And that was only child's play compared to World War II. You folks in this country didn't know anything about World War II apart from the soldiers going away and some of them not coming back. But if you'd be living in the area where those sirens were going off every night and those bombs being rained down, imagine an air raid starting at 9 o'clock at night and going on at 5 o'clock in the morning every 7 minutes. Every 7 minutes a new flight coming over emptying the bombs and turning back every 7 minutes. From 9 o'clock at night to 5 o'clock in the morning and coming back the next night and doing the same. Why, down in Swansea in South Wales, the whole city centre destroyed. London. It was just awful to see the results. That was war. But see how it finished. They didn't need to bomb from 9 o'clock at night to 5 or 6 in the morning when they went to Hiroshima. One little bomb. That's all. Just one. City gone. I said to a scientist one day, he and I were having a conversation. I said to him, David, do you think if there's another war that they'll use these atom bombs? He says, no. Oh. He says, man, that's out of date already. Just after the war finished. I said, what do you mean it's out of date? He says, do you know with a new hydrogen bomb encased in a cobalt shell, he says, if you only take 3 of them dropped at strategic points in Great Britain to wipe out the whole country, there would be no more. 3. And some of these cities were bombed night after night and they still went to their work the next day and still carried on and they've rebuilt them. But he said that they dropped in Hiroshima, just like a toy compared to what they've got now. And that's a long number of years ago. What they've got now is far away in excess of the hydrogen bomb. My, these things they've got now. And they don't need to fly over with them at all. They send them over on their own, you know what I mean? Military destruction, wars and rumors of war shall shake and upset the world. But they that wait for Christ are not to be troubled. You're not excited about it, are you? You're not worried, are you? We're not waiting for that. We're waiting for the Lord. Not only would there be religious deceptions, military destruction, there would be racial disturbances. Now look what it says after that. For nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and pestilence, etc., etc. Now that expression, nation shall rise against nation. If you go into the details of these words and the meaning, it suggests to us that people of different ethnic groups will be found fighting against one another. We don't need to look far for it, do we? Even different religious groups fighting against one another. Different ethnic groups. See what's happening right now over in old Yugoslavia. It's an ethnic warfare. And not only there, we've had civil wars in as many countries. Wars and rumors of wars and racial disturbances. Not only here in the United States do you have this, it's all over the world. And it's increasing every day. But then look again. Wherever there's war, it leads to other things. First of all, there will be political determination. Groups of people differing in their ideologies. Now, I'll ask you a simple question. Do you think that we in the United States have any right to try and impose our way of life on other people that don't want it? Let them have what they want. That's their choice. But we certainly don't want others coming over here and trying to impose on us their way of life, do we? See, I believe this, that no nation has the right to use power to impose on another nation their form of politics. The unfortunate thing is it's being imposed on us when we don't want it, in a very subtle way. But here we have this going on today, political determination, seeking to enforce their systems upon others. It's going on, even take the United Nations. The only thing united about them is their name. They're just united in that one thing, the name, United Nations. They're not united. But then it leads to economic disorders. You talk about the economy. The world's in a state of disorder so far as the economy is concerned. Famine usually follows in the trail of war. Where there's war, it'll lead to famine. Not only famine, it'll lead to other difficulties, producing all sorts of trouble. You see these pictures you're seeing now. Now I have friends who have been over in these places, in Somalia, in Yugoslavia. They showed us the pictures they brought back with them. The state is awful, awful. Children without food. They're just like living skeletons. There's no food for them. But who's to blame? They're fighting amongst themselves. If any food is dropped, they're fighting as to who's to get it. You see, famine. Now, I think a few of us in this country could do with a little famine for a little while. We wouldn't suffer much for a little while. You know, we could... It would save you a lot of money. You wouldn't need to go to those classes to lose weight. You could lose it all right. A lot of it. We've never known famine, have we? But it must